For our Bible reading this evening, I would turn you to the Galatian Epistle, chapter 4. The Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how, through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Our subject continues to be the church through all ages, as we are considering various historical characters from the record of Scripture, and noting that their experience, who were the Lord's people, was altogether the same as ours, for there has never been different ways of salvation or different routes to reconciliation with God. It has ever been by the same process. It has always been a work of God's grace. It has always been through faith. And thus we should be unsurprised to find great similarities between the experience of persons from as long ago as the days of the patriarchs and ourselves, who by grace are the people of God to the present time. And this we have most recently been observing in the case of Abraham. We note that Abraham was characterized by faith, that this was one of his predominant features for which Scripture puts him on record, and we have seen what the nature of that faith was, that it was not constant, but it had its fluctuations, its ups and its downs, that it was mixed also with unbelief on numerous occasions. But we asked as to what Abraham had faith in, or what it was he believed. What was his affirmation of faith, so to speak? Was it faith in God granting him flocks and herds and lands and a biological family and turning them into a nation of people in due course? No, my friends, transcendent above any of these things, we learn that Abraham believed God. This is the record of Scripture, three times repeated in the New Testament. He believed God. This was his principal object of faith, the being and the nature of God. And likewise, we learn that Abraham had faith and had this belief that God would grant to him not natural descendants, not biological descendants, not earthly descendants. That was merely ancillary or an accessory to the main purposes of God, which were for supernatural descendants, for those who would be born, as it were, by a miracle, by the miracle of new birth, and who would be descendants as the stars of the heavens, of a supernatural and of a heavenly nature. And it was concerning these that Abraham had faith, as we observe, even in relation to his dealings with Isaac. For you note how that God commanded him to take Isaac and to make a sacrifice of him. And this Abraham could never have even begun to do if he had been focused entirely upon biological descendants and an earthly progeny. And so the Scripture tells us in Hebrews that by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise up even from the dead, as that verse should properly be rendered. The pronoun is additional. Abraham believed in the power of God to impart life, the power of God to grant life to the spiritually dead, the power of God ultimately to grant resurrection life. This was his creed. This was his testimony. He believed in life after death. He believed also, as the Scriptures tell us, in that one whom God would ultimately raise up from his natural descendants, and yet raise up spiritually, raise up in resurrection power, namely the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For concerning this, Christ himself testifies that Abraham saw his day and was glad in the prospect and in the sight of it. It is remarkable, perhaps, for us to think, and yet nevertheless, by faith, Abraham foresaw Christ Jesus and the salvation that God would accomplish through him in the Mount of the Lord. It shall be seen, says Abraham, upon Mount Moriah, where those things played out, as it were, in the experience he had with Isaac, and where the reality would come to pass generations later. We saw too how that Abraham believed in life beyond the grave and in a heavenly destination, looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, not looking for these things in this present life, but rather dying in a state of faith and dying in confidence and in trust in God that he would receive those things hereafter. And this he could rest assured of, for God hath indeed prepared such a city for his own people. And in that Abraham was not disappointed, we have the testimony of the gospel record, where he is beheld there in Luke chapter 16, in the center of that glorified throng, the saints who surround the throne, where he is described as being seated with the patriarchs of old and with those whom God will bring from east and west into his kingdom at last. And as regards that life beyond the grave and the resurrection power of God, Christ himself testifies it is all contained in that well-known refrain of the Old Testament scriptures that God is, present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not that he was their God during their earthly lives, but that he is their God now in the immortal existence which they enjoy above. And so we find that Abraham's affirmation of faith and the things in which he believed are those same vital truths which we believe as New Testament Christians of the present day. Well, this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like us to move along in the chronology and in the timeline of the saints of old and continue to follow the order which is given us in Hebrews 11, and to consider this evening the character of Isaac. And perhaps it is fair to say that regarding these three well-known patriarchs of old, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that of Isaac there is less recorded in Scripture, and that the descriptions pertaining to him and his life are perhaps not so numerous or not so memorable in our minds as those matters pertaining to his father Abraham or to his son Jacob. And yet, nevertheless, we must not diminish this character in our minds or in our thinking, because he too is a child of God, and he too has much to teach us concerning the life of faith and the Christian experience which we also share. And you notice that he and his faith is recorded also here in the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 11, and verse 20, where we are told in very brief terms, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And perhaps in and of itself, that very brief reference in Hebrews 11, verse 20 may not sound like much, and might not upon the surface appear to be a very great expression or demonstration of faith. And yet I trust in the time available to us this evening to show to you and to highlight, not least by this verse, something of the faith which also characterized Isaac. In fact, we might even go so far as to say that Isaac's experience, as the scriptures record it, has perhaps even more in common with our own than perhaps that of Abraham or Jacob. And so let us consider the faith of Isaac, and let us look once again for these parallels which by now we should be expecting to find with ourselves. And to take it in something of a chronological order in relation to Isaac's life, we might perhaps commence with his birth, which, as we know, was a most extraordinary event. Because Abraham and his wife Sarah had already lived to a great age, both of them, and yet had remained childless throughout that period of time. And yet God spoke to them of a succession which should come, and spoke also of biological descendants who would be granted. And this seemed an impossibility. It seemed a biological and a physical impossibility, especially in relation to Sarah, who was well past the age of childbearing. And we note that when God at first spoke these things to Abraham and to Sarah, that they did not at once respond, as might be imagined, in a faithful and in a believing way, but there was evidently incredulity on the part of both of them to commence with. And again, this is the another feature of faith, as we have mentioned. Abraham and his wife are on record as being faithful individuals and characterized by faith in God and in his word. But let us not imagine that that came naturally to them, or came immediately to them, or came instantly to them, or came easily to them, any more than it does with ourselves. And we see that to commence with, they balked at these things, and they could not rationalize them in their minds, and they struggled to comprehend or to accept them. And yet, nevertheless, we see that in the goodness of God, and over the process of time, and no doubt through the energies of the Holy Spirit, they did ultimately come to accept what God had said and what he had taught them in these matters. Not, of course, before another very grievous error was committed. Because, again, as a manifestation more, we might say, of doubt than of faith, of unbelief rather than belief, Sarah and Abraham decided to take matters into their own hands. A course of action which is always disastrous for the people of God when we try to mix together faith in God's word, or at least a professed faith in God's word, with interventions and inventions of our own, and think that perhaps we can force the issue or help the issue along by our own devising, or even to imagine that certain sinful actions will somehow be acceptable or admissible so long as we have the right end in view or the right object in view. And thus it was that this scheme was devised whereby Abraham would father a child by Hagar, Sarah's maid, since Sarah's age and barrenness appeared to be the principal object. There was this scheme that a son should be born, that a child should be derived or obtained through a relationship with Hagar. And even so, it proved to be. And Ishmael was born. And it is important for us to register, and it is the point which the Apostle Paul was bringing out there in Galatians chapter 4, that consequently Ishmael was the firstborn son. Now, we know that polygamy and concubinage and so forth was not uncommon in that period of time and history. It was always wrong. It was always contrary to God's creation pattern. Nevertheless, it was practiced and it was carried on, and that an individual could legally recognize children whom they had by such means and by such roots. And as such, Ishmael was firstborn to Abraham, and Ishmael could quite rightly and legitimately and legally inherit that which he might obtain from his father Abraham by virtue of being the firstborn son. And yet, of course, this was not what God had been speaking of, and this was not the son to whom the promises of God looked. There would be a child born to Abraham and Sarah, a child whose birth could only be described as miraculous, because there was no biological means, there was no physical precedent for a woman of Sarah's age ever to give birth to a son by natural means. And yet, by divine intervention and by supernatural means, a son was born, namely Isaac, who was, in consequence, the second son, and who, therefore, under the normal legal process, might not have necessarily inherited from his father or have been recognized as his father's heir, being the second born child after Ishmael. And yet you see, in these matters too, we are to see something of a divine pattern and a divine principle being laid down. As we read there in Galatians chapter 4, which things are an allegory? Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, as we read in Galatians 4, verse 24. Now, Ishmael and Isaac and Abraham and Sarah and Hagar were all real and historical characters. They were all living, breathing persons, and the events concerning them and their lives are, as I have just described, as documented in the scriptures, and yet at the same time they serve as an illustration of something more. They have an allegorical function too, and it pertains to God's dealings with spiritual birth. You see, my friends, the Lord's people, true Christians, are likened to Isaac in this allegory. That is the point which the apostle was making there in Galatians chapter 4. That we come into a position of blessing, that we are granted new birth, that we are made heirs and inheritors of the covenant, not by a natural process, not by a biological process, not by a legal process, but by the divine intervention of God. You see, my friends, nobody can by nature inherit spiritual blessing. Nobody can by birthright or by virtue of their parents enter into any spiritual advantage or enter any spiritual good, because it does not proceed biologically. We cannot inherit it in our genes, so to speak. Indeed, quite the opposite. We find that the only thing we do automatically receive, as it were, from our parents and by virtue of our descent from them and from Adam the first, is sin and the curse of sin and the penalty of sin. That is what we are doomed to inherit. That is what we are doomed to be born with by virtue of our human parentage. But not spiritual advantage, not blessing, not a place in the covenants of God. And likewise, you see, we cannot receive it by some legal precedent, by some law of inheritance that says by virtue of having such parents or by virtue of being the firstborn or by virtue of being recognized as a legal heir or a beneficiary in a will, that by these means we can receive spiritual blessings or somehow inherit the faith or the religion of our parents. We cannot do it. We shall never do it. This is not how God's purposes work. They have never been. It has never been such, as we have seen already. People hold up Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, imagining that this is what they stand for, some biological line of descent, some covenant that is passed on naturally, some blanket blessing inherited by families or by nations. Whereas they stand for completely the opposite. If it was as these people imagine or pretend, then the line of succession would have been Abraham, Ishmael, Nebajoth. These were the firstborn sons. These were the legal heirs. This was the natural line of descent, but this is not what it was. It might have been Abraham, Isaac, Esau, but it was not. It was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Second-born sons, not the immediately legally recognized heir, but the ones whom God chose unconditionally. The ones whom God selected in his grace, who did not deserve, who did not belong, who did not have any automatic rights, and yet were the objects of God's promises, of God's unconditional grace. And so you see, this is why Isaac is an allegory, is a representation, has such vital parallels with you and I, my friends. As the apostle makes clear here in Galatians 4, verse 28, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." We do not owe our Christianity today, fellow believers, we do not owe our faith in God to our parents, to our nationality, to our biology, to anything about us or our natures or our place of birth or anything of this kind. We are the recipients of God's blessing because of his prerogative and of his promise and of his grace, just as Isaac was, just as Abraham was, just as Jacob was. Our spiritual new birth is a miracle. Our existence, our place as heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus has come about miraculously. It could never have happened by human devising. It could never have happened biologically or naturally. It has come about because God ordained it and because God has caused it to be so by his divine power. Oh, never minimize in your own mind, fellow Christian, your conversion, your status now as a child of God, your new birth. It is as great, indeed greater, a miracle than that of Isaac being born to parents who were of such advanced years, 90 and 100 years old. The miracle of your new birth, of your new life as a Christian, is a greater miracle even yet than this, and yet a miracle of a similar kind, though of far greater degree. It is birth and life granted by God's intervention and by supernatural and extraordinary means, which is why we are alike to Isaac in these things. Now let us speak a little more of the faith of Isaac, which evidently he had and was also a feature of his life and testimony. And perhaps we are inclined to focus just on that one verse of Hebrews 11, verse 20, which speaks of the faith of Isaac separately, but let us not forget what we have already heard concerning Isaac and his faith in earlier verses. Because here we read in Hebrews 11, verse 9, "By faith he," that is Abraham in the first instance, "by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." Now you see, Isaac features here and also may lay claim to this description of faith. And likewise, you notice in verses 13 and onwards, the pronouns are plural and are evidently intended to include both Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. "These all died in faith. For they that say such things, if they had been mindful from whence they came, they might have returned. But now they desire a better country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Now you notice that these plural pronouns are designed to include and to embrace not just Abraham, but these other characters as well, who are described as being the heirs with him of the same promise. And I would ask you to note that expression which is there and the preposition which is there and the translation which our English translators have given it, that we do not read that Isaac and Jacob were the heirs of Abraham in respect of the promise, but rather that they were heirs with Abraham of the same promise. And you see, this is important as well. An old commentator has remarked, and perhaps the original identity has been lost in history, that God does not have grandchildren. God does not have grandchildren. And I hope you understand the meaning of that. It is namely this, that those who are brought to faith in God, those who receive new birth, become the children of God, sons and daughters of God, heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is, so to speak, only one degree of remove, or perhaps better to call it that first degree of closeness with God. It is that relationship of father to children. And God does not enter into some extended relationship with the children of Christians simply by virtue of the fact that they are born to Christian parents. God has this immediacy of relationship with his own people, who are all made his children. And you see, so it is in the case of Isaac and Jacob. It is not that they became heirs by virtue of being Abraham's child and Abraham's grandchild. They were heirs with him of the same promise, heirs on the same terms, heirs, we might say, in the same generation, so to speak, upon the same tier of relationship with God. And so it was that Isaac was an heir with his father and with his son, ultimately, of God by virtue of grace and through faith. But here is an interesting feature to note about Isaac, and again in this I feel there is a parallel with ourselves, especially and particularly if we were brought up, let us say, in Christian families. And it is this, that Abraham, you recall, received direct communication from God. And there in the land of Haran, he heard, as it were, the audible voice of God speaking to him and speaking promises and giving him directions, by virtue of which he proceeded into the land of Canaan. And there God continued to communicate with him on various occasions and in different terms, and spoke to Abraham of what he should do and how he should act, and these things Abraham ultimately acted in accordance with. But we do not read of God communicating thus with Isaac. Not until much later in Isaac's life, as recorded in Genesis chapter 26, do we read of direct communication from the heavens to Isaac. And so consider this, my friends. Isaac dwelt in the land of Canaan, far removed from their ancestral home in Ur of the Chaldees, or that intermediate home which they had once had in Haran. Isaac lived in Canaan and lived there all his life. Abraham, you remember, began in Ur and ended up in Canaan. Jacob began in Canaan and ended up in Egypt. But Isaac lived in this same region of country, in this same tract of land, throughout his 180 years. And he lived there in this particular style and fashion as a stranger and a pilgrim, dwelling in tabernacles, this life of itineration and of removal, as it were, from that very country in which they dwelt, lived this nomadic existence, not in permanent buildings or houses, but in a tent. And all this he did, and in this manner he lived for such a large part of his life, not on the strength of the word of God as spoken from the heavens directly to him, not by virtue of some supernatural revelation directly to himself, but by virtue of the word which he heard at second hand, by virtue of that which he was taught by his father Abraham, or from his mother Sarah, or by their witness to these things. And on the strength of that, he behaved as he did, and acted as he did, and lived as he did. Up to and including, we must add, this event on Mount Moriah, when Abraham and Isaac make that long journey to the summit of this particular mount with all the accoutrements of a sacrifice, with the exception of a lamb, and it surely became increasingly apparent to Isaac that he was to be the sacrificial victim. And though he was a much younger and stronger and abler man, and his father was into his hundreds at this stage, there is no resistance, there is no struggle, there is no conflict, there is no dissent, but there is acquiescence and there is compliance and there is the willing involvement of Isaac in those scenes upon Mount Moriah. Now, no doubt, in the course of that journey, Abraham was able to explain to his son the reason that they were doing these things and that God had commanded these things, but that was not a word that Isaac had heard himself at first hand. It was not a truth that had been spoken to Isaac from the heavens. And yet, you see, he believed it at the testimony of another. He had faith through faith, we might say. He believed before he believed. He accepted the word of God at the lips of another, or at the hand of another, or at the record of another. And in this, my friends, I believe there is another connection to be made to ourselves. We do not receive, nor do we look for, nor would we desire voices from heaven, or direct revelations from God, or supernatural declarations of divine truth to our physical ears or to our physical senses. But no, we have a more sure word of testimony, says the Apostle Peter, who experienced both. We have a more sure word of testimony whereunto we do well that we take heed. The testimony of the apostles, the testimony of the prophets, the testimony of the patriarchs, transcribed to the pages of Holy Scripture for us to read. As it is written, I have believed, and therefore have I spoken, quotes the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And this is the order of it, you see, my friends. It has been written. This record has been granted us. This testimony has been set down, and we read it, and we believe God by virtue of his written word. We believe God, as we might say, at second hand, and not by means of extraordinary revelation or by signs and wonders from the heavens. And we might say that perhaps this is the greater task, and that this is the harder thing to do. And yet notice how Isaac exemplifies it. And he dwelt in Canaan, and he dwelt in tabernacles all his life, and he went even so far as to accompany his father and comply with his father's word at the top there of Mount Moriah, when his own life seemed to be at stake by virtue of the word of God at the lips of another. The word of God at the hand of another, the word of God at the testimony of those by whom God sent it. And you see, this is what we are called upon to do in accepting the truth of Holy Scripture and in receiving the testimony which God has given by those through whom he gave it and these inspired characters of old who have committed it to the writing of Holy Scripture. And thus Isaac did, and so Isaac lived. And then we have something of the nature of that life that he led. And although the detail of it is relatively brief, yet nevertheless, as we consider those chapters in the book of Genesis, we become conscious of an overriding theme concerning Isaac's life. Now, regarding Abraham, we might say, though things were particularly adverse for Abraham at the commencement of his life, yet later on things seem to have got somewhat easier for him and more prosperous and so forth. And then in respect of Jacob, though things began in difficulty and though they seemed to descend into ever greater difficulty, yet there was that wondrous experience that Jacob had toward the end of his life pertaining to Joseph and the settlement in Egypt and so forth. But for Isaac, as we consider Genesis chapter 26 and onwards, we note that Isaac seemed to have things pretty difficult the whole way through, and that his life seems to have been characterized by opposition and by persecution and by affliction throughout its course. We read, for example, that even when he was of tender years, he endured the persecutions and the taunts and the opposition of Ishmael. And that this was clearly not just the sort of sibling rivalry that one might expect in the ordinary course of family life, but was of a much more severe order than this, and was significant enough that the apostle should mention it there in Galatians chapter 4, as we read, where we were told concerning the interactions between these persons and concerning Isaac's experience. Galatians chapter 4, verse 29, "He that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit." And so you see, Isaac's life began in the crosshairs of adversity. And almost from the commencement, he was the object of scorn and reproach on account of Ishmael and those who no doubt favored Ishmael's cause. But this was not the end of it, because then through the course of chapter 26 of Genesis, we see something of the struggles which Isaac had to maintain a foothold in that land in which he lived, and how that as he sought to graze his herds, he was obliged to move on from place to place by the other peoples of the land, how that as often as he dug wells for water, that these seemed to be occupied by opposing forces or were filled in and so forth. And the course of Genesis chapter 26 is this ongoing struggle that Isaac has to sustain himself and to maintain himself in this land, surrounded by the likes of Abimelech and of his people, and the opposition which they had towards him. And he had this experience of persecution and affliction. And then, of course, there was the matter of his own children, Jacob and Esau. There was the difficulty in the first instance which he had, or his wife had, in the matter of conception, having been barren for a protracted period of time before these children were ultimately born. But then, of course, there was animosity between his sons, and this seemed only to wax worse and worse. He would then ultimately endure the loss for a long period of time of Jacob, and no doubt endured some animosity from Esau, who, though he was nearer at hand, was hardly on friendly terms with his parents, but seemed only to do those things that would grieve them and would vex them. And Esau, we read, seemed to tailor the course of his life and to direct the course of his life to cause hurt and distress to his own parents. And this Isaac had to endure. On top of all which, of course, we read of the loss of his eyesight. It came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called unto his son. And that is recorded in Genesis chapter 27. Isaac had begun to lose, or had entirely lost, his sight, and the experience was so frightening to him, it would seem, that he believed himself about to die and began to make arrangements for the succession because of his understanding that his life must be short. Indeed, some have suggested that this might have been one of the first experiences of a blindness, or of age-related blindness, in human society up to this point. And so unusual was it that Isaac imagined that perhaps death was coming upon him, and that this was the cause of his blindness. Now, of course, this did not immediately happen, and he went on to live for perhaps as many as 20 years after this, in a state of blindness. And so he had this to contend with as well in the latter part of his life. And this seems to have been the continual tenor and pattern of his earthly existence, one of affliction and of trial and of persecution from different sources, from his own family to begin with, from the world without in subsequent years, from his family again, and then from his own failing physical health and his loss of eyesight. And let us not think that this is separate from the allegory which Isaac serves to give, because you note what the Apostle Paul said there in Galatians chapter 4, "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." Even so it is now. And this, you see, is a reference to you and I, fellow Christian, in the day and age in which we live. "In the world ye shall have tribulation. Marvel not if the world hate you." Now, in the mercies of God, we do not face the direct opposition and attacks and persecution of those around us in this land, at least not to the extent that others have in former generations and elsewhere in the world. Yet nevertheless, that antipathy remains, and an opposition and antagonism which is undoubtedly increasing in these days by comparison with former generations. And there will be this constant fight of afflictions, and this the Scriptures teach us to expect. Conflict within our own families, opposition from those near to us, naturally speaking, perhaps. Opposition from the world around us, and we will struggle, maybe, to cling on to our existence, our testimony as Christians in this present evil world. And then, on top of all these things, the frailty of our own bodies, the weakness of our own flesh, all of which things combine together and seem to conspire against us as foes and to unite in our continual experience of persecution. Marvel not that such things should happen, the Saviour tells us. The Apostle Peter, likewise, who had such experiences as these himself, taught us that this fiery trial should not be something that we account strange, but rather entirely to be expected. And here is Isaac exemplifying precisely that same thing. But then let us consider that particular episode to which Hebrews 11 verse 20 refers concerning Isaac and this particular matter. "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." And we might say, well, what is this verse really driving at? Because we know something of the exchange that occurred, and Genesis chapter 27 records the history of it, how that Isaac's sight had almost gone. He perhaps believed himself to be near to death, and thus called for his sons to pronounce a blessing upon them, and as it were, to confirm them in their inheritance, and to confer upon them that which they should receive from him. And his object was to grant Esau, his firstborn son, the a greater blessing, or the greater portion, which would ordinarily devolve upon the firstborn son. And yet we note that in this matter, a deception was perpetrated, and an exchange of persons was effected, largely by his wife Rebekah's involvement, and that Jacob thus received the first blessing. And then, of course, Esau comes upon the scene, and the deception is unmasked, and there is great distress concerning it. Nevertheless, Isaac continues to honor that which he had just spoken concerning Jacob, and confers only a lesser blessing upon Esau. Now, in what possible way can this be described as an act of faith? We might say that the whole scene is one of deceit and of dissimulation and of failure on the part of Isaac, on the part of Rebekah, on the part of Jacob, and on the part of Esau as well. And yet Hebrews 11 verse 20 reflects upon these scenes and describes the faith of Isaac as shining through. Now, in what sense is this true? Let us recall that even before these twin sons were born, God had spoken to Isaac, or particularly to Rebekah, concerning them. Genesis 25, verse 21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And likewise, this is enlarged upon in Romans chapter 9, and the description which we are given of it there, when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, "The elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." You see, this was made known to Isaac and Rebekah at the very beginning, even before the children were born. And it perhaps should not have come as a surprise to Isaac, because he had seen precisely this principle at work in his own life and experience. He was preceded by Ishmael, and yet God was pleased to favor him and to elect him in grace and to grant the blessing unto him, to Isaac. And yet, nevertheless, it is clear that some degree of favoritism seems to have developed, and that Isaac perhaps thought that he might alter this order of things and that some change might be made. Can you imagine then how Isaac must have felt when, some years later, that episode occurred where Esau spoke of having sold his birthright and having treated it as a thing almost nonsensical and immaterial, and in a time of hunger and having received food from his younger brother Jacob, said that he would do so in exchange for his birthright. And here once again seemed confirmation of that which God had already spoken. And yet still, it seems, Isaac had some resistance to it. And then it came to this crucial moment where Isaac, in this state of blindness and fearing for his life, summons his children and determines that he will pronounce the blessing upon Esau first, and he will recognize his firstborn son and give him the greater portion. And this, it seems, at least for a while, he imagines that he is doing. Until verse 30 of Genesis 27, it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting, and he also had made savory meat, and brought it unto his father, and said unto his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me." And Isaac his father said unto him, "Who art thou?" And he said, "I am thy son, thy firstborn Esau." And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him, yea, and he shall be blessed." Isaac trembled very exceedingly, and well he might. And well he might, because here he had just demonstrated that he could not thwart the sovereign purposes of God. That for all his own devising and for all his efforts, God's will must prevail and God's will shall prevail. You see, he had heard it, if not directly from God, then at least from his wife, before the children were born, what the order of things would be. And then there had been that episode of Esau suggesting he sold his birthright, which seemed only to confirm it. And yet here now is Isaac once again trying to reverse that which God had said he would do. And even at this 11th hour, even as perhaps Isaac imagined that he had achieved his object and done what he in his own will and by his own way thought to have done, suddenly he proves and finds demonstrated to himself that God and God's will had prevailed, and that Jacob had indeed received the blessing of the firstborn, so to speak, that preeminent blessing pertaining to the covenants of God. Now you see, what might Isaac have done at this point? He might, in stubbornness and in obstinacy, have said, well, it's only words, it's only a few things that I've just said. I don't have the power to convey these things. I'm an old man. I'm a dying man. And I've just said a few nice words to the other son, thinking him to be Esau, and actually it was Jacob. Well, I'll change it. I'll change it again. I'll now say exactly the same things for Esau, or I'll dream up something better for Esau now, and I'll come out with an even better blessing for Esau. But Isaac didn't do that. Because you see, in that moment of trembling exceedingly, Isaac realized what God was doing, and Isaac realized the truth of the word of God, and Isaac, perhaps in spite of himself, was forced to believe in the power of God and in the grace of God in his dealings. Even though, remember, at this stage, Jacob seemed as unworthy as ever did Esau of any kind of blessing or spiritual advantages. Yet nevertheless, Esau bows to the sovereign purposes of God in these things, and though he speaks some words to Esau, yet he realizes that he cannot reverse the purposes of God, that he cannot say unto God, "What doest thou?" That salvation is of grace, that the choice is the Lord's, that the will of man, that the will of the flesh has nothing to do with it. And so Isaac speaks a few conciliatory words to Esau, which hardly seem to suffice for Esau at least, and yet nevertheless, here Isaac must leave it, and here he does leave it. And then in Genesis chapter 28, we encounter him and Jacob once again. And here, I believe, in a greater realization of the situation and in a better place spiritually and respect of faith, we are told, and Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and says in verse 3, God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. You see, Isaac realized the sovereignty of God and came to honor and to respect the sovereignty and the purposes of God in these things. And as Hebrews 11 verse 20 records, by faith Isaac did not bless Esau and Jacob concerning things to come. Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come, and came to recognize God's dealings and God's purposes in these matters. Here was the faith of Isaac prevailing at the 11th hour. Here was light, so to speak, in the darkness, and here was some insight being granted to him even in his physical blindness. Here was his renewed trust and confidence in the purposes of God restored. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And my friends, in conclusion tonight, we find that we come to the same point regarding Isaac as we concluded with in the respect of Abraham last time, because in the way of this allegory, says Paul in Galatians 4, Ishmael and Hagar, these legal heirs, these natural-born descendants, these biological children, are really only to be thought of in purely physical and practical terms, like a physical city, like a physical place, like the city of Jerusalem, which now is, and these are in bondage. But Isaac and those who are the children of God by promise and by grace, they correspond and they aspire to Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, which is the mother of us all. Of course, my friends, Isaac could not aspire to any earthly city of Jerusalem. It was still hundreds of years in the future before it would be brought into being. But he, like his father Abraham, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Looked for Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, to which he belonged, from which his citizenship was reckoned, of which he was an heir by spiritual new birth, which we all are, my friends, who are the objects of God's grace and salvation. It is the mother city of us all who are blessed with faithful Abraham, who are the children of the promise as Isaac was, as it was with him born after the Spirit then, even so it is now, and even thus it will be hereafter. May we be blessed in the truth of these things again tonight, for God's glory. Amen. Amen. Let us conclude with a hymn that speaks of the heavenly Jerusalem, number 810. Jerusalem, the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sing heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. The hymn 810. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.